Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And last week I started off by telling you about Selena and me getting married and heading off into unknown life that required a lot of trust. Now the continuation of that story is that now, after setting off without realizing, really having any idea where we were going, now we've been married for 18 years, and in 18 years, we've moved 5 times. The last one was just like 15 miles or something, so that wasn't as big a deal. But still, when you move, even if you just move 15 miles, everything you own is in boxes, and the boxes all kind of look the same, and they're piled all over your house. You don't know what's in them. You don't know where the thing you're looking for, which box it's in that looks just like the one next to it. And what you long for more than anything is just some sense of order. So I remember the first apartment we moved into in St. Louis, I was walking around. I thought Selena was in the bedroom. I had been out in the living room working on those boxes, but I needed to ask her where something was or where she wanted something. So I walked to the bedroom, certain that I would see her there, but I didn't. So I kept walking around. You know, it's not a huge apartment, but I kept walking around looking and couldn't find her. So I finally called her name, and she answered, and she was right there. I was looking in her direction. She was exactly where I thought she was, but the boxes were stacked high enough in every direction that it completely hid, you know, a woman of her stature. So you get overwhelmed, and you start to feel like, where do I even start with this? I don't even know how to begin. So I'm going to lay down in the fetal position in that tiny area that's open in the corner, hope that my 5'2" wife somehow finds her way out of that labyrinth in there, and she's on her own. What we've learned, though, over all these moves is that I think Luther really got this right in a small catechism when he structures your daily devotional life around 2 things, and that's around your meals and sleeping. That's the way to really start to bring order to your life when everything's blown up. You will need to get the places where you eat and sleep situated first. That's the key. So get your table, your bed arranged, and then you work out from there. Then you get the rest of the kitchen, the rest of the bedroom, and then, you know, these are the settings for the most important events in your home life, eating, sleeping, and if you follow Luther's advice, your prayers. And you get all that in order, and then it really does go a disproportionately long way toward giving you a sense of relief and peace about the rest of the chaos around you. I mean, it's not complete. The job isn't anywhere close to done. You still have boxes to unload everywhere and furniture to arrange, pictures to hang on the wall, all kinds of other stuff to do. And you got to sign up for electricity and cable or whatever. But when you have stable places to eat and sleep and pray, the chaos is just much more manageable. We're in Ezra chapter 3, which is kind of timely for us in a calendar sense because it takes place during the exact same time of year we're in right now. So in chapter 1, we heard about Cyrus, the king of Persia's decree that the Judeans who had been exiled to Babylon for several decades were now encouraged to go back to their ancestral lands so that they could rebuild the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem. And then last week in chapter 2, we read about the people that actually did this, that actually did, you know, get up and move and go back, what they had with them and all that kind of thing. Now today we're in Judea, and it says, when the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Because like I said, that's this time of year, 533 B.C., that year, the 7th month would have gone from what we call September 19th to October 20th on our calendar. So people went from the towns and the villages that they were settling in, into the city in Jerusalem, and they gathered Ezra says, as one man, that means so there's a significant degree of unity among them. They're united not only in fellowship but in purpose. And then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. These two show up together a lot. Usually the narrative mentions Zerubbabel first and then Jeshua when they're both present, because Zerubbabel's part of the royal family. Mentioning him as a member of the family of Shealtiel emphasizes that there is this continuity that exists between who's there in 533 and what had come before, the Davidic line of kings from before the exile, even though there wasn't currently one on the throne. But here, Jeshua the high priest is mentioned first because I think probably this is all about priest stuff. You know, we're building an altar where the priest works. Remember, there's not a Holy of Holies yet. There's no Ark of the Covenant. They can't celebrate Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement can't take place where you take the blood into the Holy of Holies and all that. There's no Ark. There's no place to do it. So they can't do the whole liturgy. But this is a place to start. And in fact, what they're doing is following a previous pattern. You know, David had built an altar before Solomon came along and built the whole temple. So this group builds the altar so that they can at least have a, you know, they have a place to gather and pray and offer the evening and morning sacrifices, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What it says, the authority of the written word is a really big deal in Ezra, and he wants us to not miss the fact that this building committee isn't just going to, you know, come up with whatever sort of design they want for whatever sort of practice they want to facilitate. They're trying to do things right. They're doing what they're doing because they're finding it in the Bible and in their history. You know, they're following the Torah, the word of God, as it's written by Moses himself, and trying to keep the pattern that came before them, established by people like Moses, David, Solomon. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Put the altar in its place. They could have translated that on its base. Like there was already a place for it, and that's because there was. It means they're trying to put it right back there on the same spot where it had been before. And they're repeatedly demonstrating that continuity with the story from the past and the scriptures is very important to them, and that is good. It's also important to catch why they're doing what they're doing when they're doing it. Right. So they're doing it the way they're doing it because it's in the Word of God and their history. But they're doing it when they're doing it because fear was on them because of the people of the lands. The people of the lands are the non-Judeans living in the area, the Gentiles who are living nearby. And throughout the story, they're going to be a constant problem. And this is a little bit of foreshadowing of that. You just get a slight taste of it here. So the people who aren't part of the family of Israel are a threat to the family of Israel, and Israel is afraid. So what do? They make sacrifices to Yahweh, apparently in hopes that he'll reciprocate by protecting them. You know, of course, I mean, that's okay. And the explanation of the second commandment says we call upon God's name in every trouble. That's what you're supposed to do. When you're in trouble, excuse me, you're afraid, best thing you can do is what they're doing. You know, go back to the Word, back to basics, pray, appeal to God for help. So there's nothing in and of itself wrong with this, but it is something to keep an eye on as we go forward through the story, because, you know, think of it this way. If your primary motivation for making sacrifices is that you're afraid of other people, well, then what happens if God answers the prayer and then you aren't afraid anymore? Or the reverse. It could go the other way, right? What if God allows the other nation to conquer you? I mean, either way, what happens, if that's your motivation, then what's going to happen when the threat is resolved one way or another? You know, if the threat was your whole reason for praying, and then the threat is gone. But, you know, for now, they're offering burnt offerings morning and night in the traditional place according to the word of God and the pattern and tradition of their ancestors. That's where we are. And we say they can't do the Day of Atonement. There's no Holy of Holies, but there is more that they can do. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. So you don't really have to have the Holy of Holies to do to celebrate the Feast of Booths. I mean, you can at least kind of celebrate this feast without the temple. Everything's better if you have the temple, sure. And they'll have a fuller version of the feast when we get to Nehemiah, but they can do this one without the temple. It's a week-long camping trip out in your yard, is what it is. They did need the altar there to be able to offer the associated sacrifices, but that was good enough. So in 533 BC, that went from October 4th to October 10th. By the way, in 2022 AD, that will start at sundown on October 9th if you want to, you know, go camping or something. The feast is really a couple of different things going on with it. It's a harvest festival, kind of like Thanksgiving. And it's also a remembrance of when Israel had to camp in tents out in the wilderness after the Exodus. So it's a coming together of God's two big roles, you know, as creator and redeemer. He sends first article of the creed, gifts in the harvest, and he saves his people from slavery to the demonic Pharaoh in Egypt. And again, the way they're doing this, they're not making any of this up. God had commanded them to keep the Feast of Booths as one of the three major pilgrim traveling observances of the year, along with Passover and Pentecost. Everybody's supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this, and God gave them extensive instructions on how to do it, especially how to make the sacrifices for the feast. That they have an altar already, so they can do that part. Make offerings for the Feast of Booths, and also the new moon offerings, the regular daily offerings, and if anybody wanted to just go above and beyond and make a free will offering, they can do that too. And Ezra is careful to tell us that they did all this as it was written. So if you look back sometime at Numbers 29, you'll find 28 verses explaining exactly how to do all this at the Feast of Booths, and Ezra says that's the way they're doing it. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they've got some good stuff going. The altar's there. They're making sacrifices, but let's not forget, they don't even have a foundation down for the temple yet. So it's good. They moved in the right direction. Important things are happening. Traditions are being restored. They've gone back to the Word. They're doing things. They're building the altar, observing feasts, making sacrifices, just like the Word of God commands. And that's all good. It's not all that there is, though. It's still not complete. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So here are the first steps toward rebuilding the temple itself. You're going to do it. You've got to order materials, hire people who know how to do the work, stuff like that. If you look back at 1 Kings, what happened when Solomon was going to build the temple, he made the same sorts of deals with the same people for the same kind of stuff. So they're, again, continuing to follow the pattern that came before. Of course, there's one glaring difference that we'll encounter, and that's that they don't have Solomon's wealth. So how are they paying for this? Well, apparently, you know, Cyrus had told the Babylonians to give them some money and animals and stuff, but it looks like he also gave them a grant just from himself. So Cyrus is bankrolling some of this himself, but he's not going to do it as extravagantly as what Solomon had done. He's given them enough, I guess, to get the project off the ground at least. Because remember, Cyrus is a fan of Yahweh, just not exclusively of Yahweh. He's convinced that Yahweh has helped him to get into the position where he is, which is true. God gave him victory over the Babylonians, and he's appreciative of that. It's just that he also likes lots of other gods too. But anyway, that's Cyrus. So that's also our text. That's what we've got. Now, last week we had 50,000 people, including the slaves and a bunch of animals, pack up and move to a city that had been destroyed for decades. And they get there, and then the question is, what are we supposed to do? Where do we even start? I mean, they're surrounded by ruins. So what did they do? They went back to the Word. Let's see what Moses said. What did David do? What did Solomon do? How did he get the temple built? What does God teach us, either directly in his spoken word to them, that's the written word to us, or at least by the pattern of our ancestors' actions? You know, Moses was leading people who'd been living in an impure land who had no tradition. You know, what did God do with them? David moved into a place with no temple. What did he do? Solomon was charged with building a temple. What did he do? They go back to the word and then they zero in on what's most important for bringing a little bit of order into the chaotic ruins around them. So they establish a center for connecting to God, and they don't make up how to do it, even though they're in odd circumstances. They do it according to the word and the tradition that flowed from it. And they're still in a city with no wall, no temple, tons of work to do, much more order to be restored. But the anxiety that they feel from both external threats and probably internal doubts, chaos, can be addressed in one way, and one way only, and that's by being connected to God, offering him what you can, praying for his presence and protection. So they built an altar. Lots of surveys and polls and sociological studies I've seen lately seem to confirm what I see with my eyes when I go out of my house, and what I see if I ever turn on my television, or what I read about if I decide to catch up on what's going on in the world and be depressed. And it's that there are a lot of people who are completely adrift. You know, a lot of people living in chaos, they've just given up on sorting out the boxes and stuff. They just, this is what they're going to be now. A lot of people who are a mess. Not all of them want to be that way, but the question is, are they ever going to find a place to even start? You know, where do you start? You see failed relationships and children seem to have no structure in their lives, people with no connection to any other people, much less to God, no path to follow, just maybe a sense that things aren't quite right and the frustration that comes with not knowing anything to do about it. I don't think hardly any of you fall into that category, except a couple of you. You know who you are. But I'm sure that you know people who fall into that category that I'm describing, and I'm sure that there are at least parts of you, some of your own life that I'm describing right now, some part of you that has struggled to, that you constantly struggle to try and bring order to, and you can't figure out how to do it. Some aspect of your household where it's either, you know, your children's behavior or how they're doing in school, or you know, how behind you are in your job or your schedule or your relationship you have with someone you love has gone bad and then it's gotten worse, and you look at the situation and you feel boxed in and you don't know where to even start. It's so far down the road. What do I even do? I don't even have a starting place. I've been I've been working on it and nothing happens and I'm giving up. I've been sent here today to proclaim into that overwhelming chaos that there is a path. There is a path to order. Jesus, Son of God, has come and sacrificed himself once and for all to account for all of your disorder, all of your failures, all that threatens to overwhelm you. He's risen from the dead to defeat it. And now, even when you can't necessarily see any path out of where you are, he looks into that chaos and says, follow me. I have a life for you. I have a path for you. Go back to the basics. Listen to my word. Listen to the pattern that our ancestors in the faith have followed. Don't settle for aimlessness. You have a rich family history in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can embrace it. You can live in it. I mean, you can't do it perfectly. You have to start small. I mean, you're here. That's a great start. You've come to the altar to be connected to God and to respond in prayer and be united to your brothers and sisters as one. Take that. Take it with you out of here. Let it start to order your connection to God in other places. Order your connection to God at home, like with the catechism. And let Jesus sanctify your table and your bed and your work out from there for your daily prayers to the commandments and the rest of your life. And maybe begin to structure your life around the feasts of the Lord and follow him in his mission by loving and serving your neighbor. Pretty soon that one little bit of order that God provided you has spread out. It's grown into a whole life, maybe even into the lives of those around you. That can happen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.